How y'all doing? Good. Okay, so we'll jump right into it and remind you that you can ask questions if you have some. Comments or questions, let me know. Cries of shock or outrage, talk to Pastor Buck. Just keep that in mind. That's the most important thing. Now he told us. Okay, so in review, we've been looking at attitudes of helps and hindrance to biblical change. I mean, everybody in the counseling world, whether secular or sacred, they want you to change, right? So the question is, well, change from what to what, and then how do we do that? That's what we've been looking at. And there are attitudes that will help or hinder that. The hindrance would be an attitude of pride. The help would be an attitude of humility. And then we took a look at manifestations of humility. And then we were looking at how to move from pride to humility. And under that, we started looking at the biblical model for change. What do we do to change God's way in order to please him? Number one, if you remember, was confess and forsake your sin. Number two would be understand that your sin is serious. God takes it seriously. Christ didn't die on the cross because your sin wasn't serious. Then we are to understand, to set your mind on not sinning. You've practiced sinning in XYZ ways, so you are to practice not sinning and doing righteousness in the opposite ways, which is walking by the Spirit, number four. Number five, you are to feed on God's word. That's different than just reading God's word. Just reading God's word means I check mark off a box, did my chapter or two or whatever it is, and off I go. Feeding means I'm reading, trying to understand what it means by what it says and how it applies to my life. How can I work this into my thinking? And that leads us to number six, which is to keep correcting your thinking with Scripture. Number seven, practice an attitude of prayer. We saw that. Pray without ceasing. You live a life of prayer. We are to grow in love for God and others. Then we are to be accountable. Make yourself accountable to other godly people. The Christian life isn't meant to be lived alone. You're not a Lone Ranger Christian. It's one of the big reasons that we are commanded to go to church. Number 10, and we are to be eternally minded. This world isn't your home. It isn't going to be the way you want it, and that's good. You don't want to be too attached to this world that's passing away. You want to be longing for heaven. And so that leads us to homework, to the topic of homework. Should. Even the computer stalls over homework. Nobody likes homework. It is on. Oh, that's too far, I think. It's the right one? Okay. Well, I forgot I actually had a picture on the slide, but here's a book you're going to want to get. Okay, Homework Manual for Biblical Living by Wayne A. Mack. It's all up there on the screen. I've used this before. Why reinvent the wheel? When you are trying to work through how to put off and put on sin God's way in your own life, this would be very helpful. It's set up in categories, assignments for depression, for friendship, fear, finances. It's all alphabetical order, planning and priorities, love, suffering, a whole bunch of different. I didn't mean love and suffering to be together, but I just read them. But it's by category. It's very helpful. It'll be very helpful in your own life, and then when you're trying to help someone else think through something that's going on in their life. And here's why you need homework, okay? You need homework because when you're talking with somebody, this is either in a more formal counseling session or a less formal discipleship conversation, there's no magic that goes on there. Okay, it's not a magic hour. You need something to reinforce throughout the week what you have been talking about during that time with that person. And in addition to that, we're dense, are we not? How many of us, I mean, some of us are more dense than others, I'll raise my hand there, but how many of us hear something one time and you've got it perfectly for the rest of your life? That doesn't happen very often. No, we're dense, we keep forgetting. We have to hear these things and think about these things over and over. We need to be steeped in the Word, steeped in the Word. And that reminded me, I was talking with Amy, this is a while ago, and she reviews a lot of documents from World War II vets for her job. And it's kind of funny, is one of the veterans, older guy, was talking about, he was in the Navy, about one of the meals that they would, or how they prepare the meals on the ship, and it was chicken soup night. You remember this. It was chicken soup night. So he said what they did is they had a big old pot of boiling water, and they just took that chicken carcass and drug it through there real quick. And that was chicken soup. Do you want chicken soup like that, or do you want that chicken to stay in that soup for a while and even break up and you get the meat in the soup? You want to just drug through real fast, or you want to stay in there? You want that chicken to stay in that soup? Well, you want to stay in that Word. You want that Word to be permeating you. That's why we need homework. It helps you do that. So, I wonder if, am I doing something wrong? Let's see. There it is. If I move back once, okay. Okay, so in homework, we need to read and do the study of pride versus humility. It would be a huge place to start, good place to start right here. Yeah. You could go on Amazon. Just type in the title in Amazon or Google Books, or just in Google, just type in the title. You don't Google? Have somebody who does Google for you. You could probably, well, I don't want to say probably, you might find one in a minefield called the Christian Bookstore. You may not, but you'll find all kinds of things there. So I don't know about that, other than online. I mean, online is just the easiest way that I know. I'm sure somebody can Google for you. Yeah, okay. You're set. You are. Googlers all over. Okay, next step in homework would be to put on humility. Look with me at Colossians 3. As you're turning there, I'll just give you a little bit of information about this. This is the application section of the letter from Paul. It's really, he's teaching on Christian conduct. I've given you theology, now here's how you put it into practice. And he's teaching about putting on the character of Christ and putting on the presence of Christ. Look with me in verse 12. Since you have been saved, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility. By the way, humility is anti-self-love. Humility is anti-self-love. Put on that gentleness. And gentleness here, it gives the idea of a willingness to suffer. Put on a willingness to suffer and patience. Okay, so those are the concepts. How do we do that? Verse 13, he's narrowing this a little bit more. He's going from wide to narrow. Verse 13, by bearing with one another. That's how you do that. And forgiving each other, that's the other way you do that. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so you forgive in the way that the Lord gives, so also should you, because Christ is the model of forgiveness, and he has forgiven all of our sins, totally, so do we towards others. Verse 14 narrows the definition a little bit more. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. In other words, love is the belt that binds all these things in verses 12 and 13 together. And verse 15, this is how else we put on humility, that we let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Rule in there, it has a place of authority, the place of authority, to which indeed you were called, and that means obligated. Christ obligated you to that in one body, and be thankful. And notice, by the way, putting on humility here, in putting on on humility, you see peace in the beginning of verse 15 and thankfulness at the end of verse 15. Peace and thankfulness go hand in hand. Peace and thankfulness go hand in hand. Someone who is peaceful is someone who's thankful. Someone who's not thankful is someone who doesn't have peace. They're not peaceful. Here's how else we do that. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. In other words, let it influence you. Okay, so if we're letting the word of Christ influence us and the peace of Christ is in us, what's the result of all that? Well, there will be wisdom. Wisdom in what? Wisdom in how to handle life according to Scripture. And you see that because now there's teaching or instruction and admonishing or counseling one another. Admonishing means to set sense in the mind of another. Okay, using the Scripture to do that. You'll be able to do that. And what's the result of that? Joy. Well, where do you see joy? Well, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, that's joy. That's joy and gratitude. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. In other words, act consistently with who God is and what he wants. Put on humility. Let the word renew your mind and obey what it commands. Simple concept, and thank the Lord that he also tells us how to engage in that. So you are to ask the Lord to help you read, understand, and do when you're putting on humility. And that's what homework helps you do. You're to read scripture about the Lord's humility, which is the greatest example. I would say Philippians 2:5 and Matthew 20, verse 28 would be two references you'd want there, thinking about the Lord's humility. Let's just look at one of those, Philippians 2. We've seen it before, but I think it bears repeating. Paul talking about humility and teaching how Christ is the ultimate example of humility, the greatest example of humility among many other things. But he's our model of humility. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's amazing. In other words, he had all rights and privileges because he is God. Yet he didn't seek his own rights and privileges. Instead, in verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Some of your translations may say bondservant, but it is slave. And being made in the likeness of men, so he sought the Father's rights, and being found in the appearance as a man, that's a humbling reality, he humbled himself even more by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, even at the hands of unbelievers. He humbled himself that far. That's the ultimate example of humility that we are to follow. So we also, in addition to that, we pray for the Lord to help us to understand and desire the truth read in his word, right? So as you're reading his word and these truths about the Lord and how we should be acting and reacting in life, we are also praying for the Lord. This would be under B. Well, you have different things on the screen. Anyways, you would pray and ask the Lord to help you desire and understand what you're reading. And then you'd pray and ask the Lord to help you go and do what you went and read. Right? So I need help. I want help to understand what your word means by what it says. I want a desire to know it, to learn it more, to know it better, and then I want help to help me go and do it. I don't just learn it and leave it there. That's how you build pride. I go and do. And then in homework, you would also want to memorize scripture for the reason we talked about. You want scripture to be steeped. You want to be steeped in scripture. Scripture's on your mind all the time. That's what homework's for. At the end, when we get to the end of this, which is not far from now, just probably a couple of weeks, and I do I'll show you some case studies that I've done. I will also show you the homework that I've given for a particular session for an individual or a couple, whatever it may be. That's why I didn't give too much on homework now. It's better to show you, to give you some guidelines, which is what we just did, and then show you what I mean, how that works out. Okay, so all this is going on. We know all this. Then we have someone in front of us who we want to give the gospel to or to help them live a more sanctified life. Well, we have to become involved in their life. How do you do that? How do you become involved in their life? This isn't a robotic thing. So I want to give you some examples and then the definition of involvement and start kind of unpacking involvement from there. So we need to be involved with others because we don't just mechanically dispense scripture. I've had that happen to me before. We were out in California, Amy and I. This was at the beginning of seminary. And no surprise, I was struggling with some health issues then. And in addition to that, seminary was very overwhelming to me. I hadn't been to school in 19 years. So I was really out of the learning process. And I took a very full load. It took 13 and a half credits my first semester. That's nothing to Pastor Bud, but to normal people, that's a huge load. And boy, was I feeling overwhelmed and just having some problems with that. And I go to somebody and ask him for help, and he gives me one or two scripture verses he quotes to me. And then he's off doing something else. Was that helpful? I mean, maybe a little, but ultimately, was that really helpful? What was helpful is I felt like, man, that's not the way to handle things. I didn't understand exactly why at that point. So I go to someone else. I go to a professor. You remember Carl Hargrove. Go to him and tell him what I'm struggling with. And told him what happened, and he said, that's not the way you do it at all. That's not biblical. It's not even biblical. And so he sat and listened, very busy, but he sat and listened to what I had to say, and he told me, look, I'm going to give you my cell phone number, and you call me whenever you want to, whenever you're struggling. I want to help you. I want to help you get past this. I care that you get past this, and you can lean on me. And let me tell you, what an encouragement, what a help that was. He gained involvement in my life instantly. Just like that. He cared. And that was biblical of him to do that. And I'm still grateful to this day for that. And I think I still have his number. You can call him now if we want. Okay, some biblical examples of involvement. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we're in Paul's life now, and I'm going to give you, I'll do this later, I'll do something later. Acts 20, look at verse 31. Paul has just warned the church here about attacks from the outside, and then attacks from the inside, verses 29 and 30. False teachers are going to come and twist God's word for their own ends. He's warning them about that. And in verse 31, he says, because of that, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with what? Tears. He was completely involved in their life. He cared about them. So when you want involvement in someone's life, you must be willing and diligent to admonish. Remember, admonish means that I need to be confronting sin. I need to be confronting sin. I need to be placing sense into the mind. I need to be correcting. I need to be reproving sin in my own life first, obviously, but in someone else's sin, in someone else's life. But in order to do that, here's the key. Paul knew this, and we have to know this. You must be willing to lose that relationship. It doesn't matter what relationship that is. Mother, father, son, daughter, friend, it doesn't matter. A lot of times you will lose that relationship because they don't necessarily want to hear what Scripture has to say. Now, I'm not saying you just go and bluntly trample somebody. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the truth does divide, doesn't it? The truth divides. If someone is in sin and I'm coming and giving them the truth that's exposing that sin, they might not like that. A lot of times they don't like that. You have to love them enough to be willing to lose the relationship. If you love yourself more, you will not confront that sin because you want to keep that relationship and just let them keep sinning because now I feel better about the relationship. You see the danger there? Okay, number two, 2 Corinthians 11:29 is the reference. I'm not going to read through all these, but I'll just give you the references. That would teach that we must be empathetic and caring. So that balances out, number one. Number two, must be empathetic and caring. Again, people aren't machines. You don't just throw scripture verses at them. That's not the way it works. Number three, go to Galatians 6 for number three. Excuse me, Galatians 4. Here's another way we gain involvement. Galatians 4, verse 19, talks about Paul's desire for the Galatians. He says, "My children, is that not caring and compassionate?" He's talking about them as his children in the faith, his little children, "with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." He wanted their sanctification until to the point that he was willing to suffer in order to help them progress in sanctification. He was in labor until Christ was formed in them, in the Galatians. It is a suffering event when you are giving labor, is it not, ladies? Well, Paul was saying, "I'm in labor with you." He cared that much. He was willing to suffer. You have to be willing to suffer in order to help others. You can't stay so comfortable all the time and expect you're going to help others. It doesn't work that way. What job can you do, besides maybe governing a country, where you can be comfortable all the time and help others at the same time? There's effort required somewhere. That was just a joke. It was just a joke. Galatians 6, 1 would be your next reference. It's short, I'll read it. Galatians 6, 1, "Brethren, if any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself." Why? So that you too not be tempted. So we're faithful believers, we're expected, we're commanded even to mend or restore those who have stumbled. You have to roll up your sleeves and get in there and help. You get in there and help. Ministry would be a lot easier if it wasn't for the people, right? Colossians, next one, number five, Colossians 1, verses 28 through 29. You can just write the reference if you want. You can turn there. I'm going to give you a note to write by that. We must be willing and able to wisely confront, teach, and help others mature in Christ. Confront sin, teach others how, and help them mature in Christ. You have to be willing to do that. And of course, the able part of that is that you are doing that already. Must be willing and able to wisely confront. wisely confront, teach, and help others mature in Christ. I think a good illustration about the difference in how we do this would be in Jesus' life. If you notice, whenever he confronted false teachers, what did he do? He confronted them with condemnation. Condemnation, right? Boxing gloves are off, bare knuckle condemnation. Whenever he confronted someone who was trapped in that system, was believing that system, what did he do with them? He confronted their sin with conversation. For instance, the woman at the well, you remember that? It wasn't a bare knuckle brawl. It was conversation that was pointed, led her to realize her own sin, right? And it gained her attention. He gained involvement that way. So that's why I keep saying wisely and be careful and balance things out. It depends on who you're talking to. Okay, number six, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 through 9. That's your next reference. I'll just tell you, we must be willing to be loving and caring enough to work hard at teaching the gospel. Loving and caring enough to work hard at teaching the gospel. Remember, people don't always get things the first time, or second time, or third time. It takes a little effort. It takes repetitiveness. And by the way, teaching it in word and deed, we need to be living that. We're not just dispensing truth. We are practicers of truth. This really is all critical for your effectiveness as a pastor or as a counselor. And you say, well, I'm neither one of them. Yes, you are. You're a counselor. If you are a believer, you're a counselor because you are supposed to know the word and teach it to others and help them live by it, living it yourself.
So in general.
Oh, he's... love themselves too much. Bottom line, I don't want to. Did you not hear? Or... Okay, the question was, why do you think believers are so reluctant to have this kind of conversation with other believers? Because they love themselves too much. You don't want to expose what's in your own heart, and then you don't want to lose that relationship or dampen that relationship in some way. Because you like it the way it is. You don't care about the person enough. You can Google that. I don't know if you'll get the right answer, but you can Google it. Okay. And I've been guilty of that. I think in the process of learning this and practicing this, and particularly going through the certification process, the Lord has really worked that out of me. To a much greater degree than what it was there before. Because, you know, when you're getting certified, you have to do a minimum of 50 hours of counseling, and you are recording that and sending it to somebody who's going to hear every single word you say, and they're going to be critiquing that. And so you'd better get it right. But beyond all that, the Lord hears every single word you say, and you better get it right because you're teaching his word to somebody else. You better be willing to do it with right motives and to get it right. So here's the definition of involvement. It is building a genuine relationship with another, which puts you in a position to help. Building a genuine relationship with another, which puts you in a position to help. Building things take effort. Building houses, building cars, building relationships take effort. This takes effort. Do the biblical work of being involved with somebody. Some things take more effort than others. It's an encouragement. Okay, turn to Proverbs 27. Proverbs chapter 27. and looking at verse 6 to begin with. This will help you. This will hopefully will encourage you in doing this and building this kind of relationship, knowing these truths. This is about the value of reproof in verse 6. Faithful, you've probably heard this before, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Why is that? Why is that faithful? Because when someone wounds me, first thing I tend to think is that's my enemy. They just wounded me. Well, no, Scripture says that's not necessarily true. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Second half of the proverb will help us understand that. But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Well, an enemy is just going to tell me what I want to hear. They're going to keep kissing me, so to speak. And that is deceitful because I remain in sin and in self-deception. But a friend who knows the truth comes along and gives me the truth, and that may wound me, but that friend's being faithful. Does that make sense? A faithful friend is one who is faithful to wound you with the truth of God's word. Look at verse 9. This is talking about the advice of a friend. Verse 9, oil and perfume, very costly, very sought after in this time. Make the heart glad. We understand that. So a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. A man's counsel, that's biblical counsel, is like costly oil and perfume. It's sweet. It's a sweet thing to his friend. Your friend may be hurt initially by the truth, but when your friend realizes how faithful you are being and how much you care for him and that you're not going to let him or her be living in deception, that counsel is going to become sweet. Additionally, that counsel is going to become sweet because it's God's word that's empowered by God's Spirit. The word is active, right? Active and able to pierce. It becomes sweet. So these are our important elements of involvement. We are to gain wisdom about our application of the truth, and then we are to gain wisdom about people's response to the truth. And so in these elements of involvement, we have to consider a few truths. Number one, when you are going about this with somebody, you have to keep in mind context. The counselee may have never in their life had an honest, loving, admonishing kind of relationship before. That may be completely alien to them. That may be blowing their mind. The counselee may have never experienced true concern before, ever. They may have experienced placating. They may have experienced some kind of disregard or even enablement. I know of a family who enabled one of their children to live a lifestyle of enslavement to drugs and alcohol for, I think about 50 years. To the extent that this person's mother was even willing to be arrested and did get arrested in her 70s because she drove him to go make a drug deal. That's enabling. That is not confrontational. That's unconfrontational. That's unloving. That person never, to my knowledge, in their life had the kind of relationship that we're talking about. So imagine coming out of this in your early 50s, late 50s. This kind of lifestyle, and you don't function very well, and you don't take this kind of stuff very well. It's a real danger. Number three, the counselee may need substitute hope. And what do I mean by that? Look at Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. And let me tell you, if they're coming out of the lifestyles that we were just thinking about, they're going to need some substitute hope. Paul's teaching here about the model of unity. He's teaching to the weak and the strong in faith, and that model is Christ. And he says in verse 4, he says, whatever was written in earlier times, that would be in the Old Testament or in Scripture, was written for our instruction. In other words, was written for our spiritual benefit. Our spiritual benefit. Now, what exactly does this teach? what was written. It teaches, verse 4, perseverance, that through perseverance. Okay, how do I persevere? How do I do that biblically? Well, through perseverance and the encouragement. In other words, the scriptures are going to teach you how to persevere. They're going to give you encouragement along the way in the process. And it says that from scripture or of the scriptures that we might have hope. Now, what in scripture gives us the desire, the will to persevere? What's encouraging and what do we fix our hope on? Well, it's pretty obvious throughout scripture. It's God's clear and certain promises to the believer, right? God's clear and certain promises to the believer is what was written in scripture, and that's what we base our hope on. That's what encourages us. That's why we persevere. Verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance, so you're getting perseverance through the Spirit now, and as you were getting perseverance through the Word in verse 4, who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. In other words, it's a spiritual harmony he's talking about here. That with one accord, that's real unity in the truth, you may with one voice, there's unity in voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is encouraging worship of Christ. This is telling you how you should be thinking and living. Well, this is telling you, yeah, how you should be thinking and living, and then how Scripture and God Himself, the Holy Spirit, helps you live that way. You start giving that truth to somebody whose life is chaotic and instructing them and teaching them what the Bible says about how to handle life and showing them the promises in Scripture, that brings hope. That's what you're living in, right? You're living in the hope of Scripture. Someone that you're talking to who is in pain and chaos is not living in the hope of Scripture, which is why they're in pain and chaos. But you use Scripture for the way that it was written right here. You give that to them, and they will change. They will change from pain and chaos to hope, should they obey it. But that doesn't help. That doesn't happen right away. They're going to need to live off of your hope that you already have. You give them the hope in Scripture. And in addition to that, I want to say that your hope, really drawn from Scripture, might be all that they have in life. That's it, your hope in Scripture. But as you teach them the truth of Scripture and as they obey, they will gain unity and real hope. You might have the only hope in life that they have right now. That's some serious stuff. Make sure you use it wisely. Okay, I'm going to run through this next section here. So we know the importance of involvement. How do we do it? How do I establish involvement? What do I do? What do I do? Number one, you practice availability. Be available to the person. Be available. I'm going to read you a scripture, and I'm going to balance this out. Turn to Acts 20, verse 31. We just read this, but I'm going to look at it again. This is how we establish involvement. Be available. Paul gives them the warning to be on alert in verse 31. He tells them why, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I didn't cease to admonish you. Night and day for a period of 3 years. That's availability, isn't it? So you're going to be available. That's the biblical precedent. And I also want to balance that. That doesn't mean that I'm available. I know of something that just happened just a little while ago. I know of somebody who has been living a life of anxiety and chaos and depression for a decade. Okay, they call up their pastor because they're having a breakdown. Talk with their pastor, and at 1 o'clock in the morning, he goes to the house in order to help this person. Well, you might think on the surface, well, that's being available. Well, it is being available, but is that being available the right way? I'm going to say, no, it's not. I'm going to show you why biblically. Because of this this principle, lack of planning on your part does not equal an emergency on my part. Lack of planning on your part does not equal an emergency on my part. You've been living in sin for 10 years. What am I going to do at 1 o'clock in the morning that's going to change all that? You haven't been planning. You haven't been living in righteousness. You haven't been striving towards that. There's nothing I'm going to do that's going to change that at 1 o'clock in the morning. You might remember Matthew 25. This is your reference, Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. The parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of them trimmed their lamps, the other did not. The bridegroom came. What did the ones who did not prepare ask the ones who did prepare? Give us some of your stuff. So we're not doing that, or else we're not going to have it. You go and buy. They went and bought. Meanwhile, bridegroom and the virgins went in and closed the door. There's the balance to that. They failed to plan. Wasn't the other five's emergency because this five failed to plan, right? So be balanced. That is Galatians chapter 6, verses 2 and 5 also. You could look at that. And I think, because this is fairly important, I think I'll just stop it there in the middle of the thought and come back to it next week. Any questions there? Yes.
Does that have to do with Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such as one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. So when I was a little kid a few years ago.
With what? Thought something was amiss there. Yeah, it's a question about church discipline, basically. I mean, I don't know what church you're in, but church discipline, according to Scripture, yeah, we'd go through some steps there. We'd go to the person, confront them one-on-one. It's Matthew 18. Go to them one-on-one, confront them about that sin. If they've listened, you've won your brother. If not, you take two. If they don't listen, you tell it to the church. If they still don't listen, you put them out and you treat them as an unbeliever. What do you do with unbelievers? Sorry? You evangelize them. You give them the gospel. The separation there of fellowship is meant to put pressure on that person and cause them grief that you can't be part of us anymore. That's designed by the Lord, and as well as giving them the gospel. And if they repent, you bring them back in. That's 2 Corinthians. Sufficient for one, Paul says, was the punishment that you gave. Now you bring him back in. He's repented. The one that, I think that's the one who had an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And you forgive him. If he repents, you forgive him. If not, I mean, he's an unbeliever. What can you do? Well, turning the cheek refers to a personal insult in those days. If you are personally insulted, turn the cheek, so what? You're worse than what the person insulted you about anyways, right? You deserve hell, right?
Thank you.
Yeah, what I'm saying is just repeating what Scripture says. There are steps to church discipline, and if they're refusing, yes, they do get put out. And now, if out there the Lord works on their heart one way or another and they repent, yes, we would bring them back in. We would forgive them. I don't want to make the mistake of thinking that people are incarcerated or kicked out of churches because they lack love. Okay, people are incarcerated or kicked out of churches because they have too much love. It's just love in the wrong direction. It's love of self. That's why I'm incarcerated. That's why I'm kicked out, because I'm not listening to your rebuke. And by the way, what is the most gracious thing that ever happened on the face of the planet? Right. Christ coming in the flesh and dying on the cross. We give the gospels the most gracious thing we could possibly do, the most loving thing we could possibly do. It doesn't mean they're going to listen, may or may not, but that's the most gracious thing, most loving thing we could possibly do. There is always pain when sin's involved. Just the way that God's made things work. Great questions. Anything else? No? Okay. So Pastor Bud's time in the hot seat, because now I've ran over, and he's going to have to pay the price for Miss Almeida.